All right, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Early Church History. And as you can see, today we're going to start looking at Christian persecution in the early church. And we're going to do a survey up to the year, around the year 309. So we're going to go back and fill in those years with everything else as we continue the church history class. But this is just a general survey of early Christian persecution. We're going to look at the reasons why Christians were persecuted. We're going to look at some of the prominent persecutions that happened during this time period. So, interesting topic. Hopefully it doesn't become too relevant for us before too long, but Jesus did warn us that there would be persecution, and we did see that fulfilled in history, and we do see it today. But first, before we start, those dreaded review questions. I tried to make them easy, so if you haven't answered one before, this is your moment. Otherwise, I might call on you for a hard one. So, review. How many missionary journeys does the book of Acts record for the Apostle Paul?
Three.
There you go. Yeah, Ned doesn't have to answer anymore, so let's hope the next few are easy as well. When was Jerusalem destroyed? What year?
AD 70.
AD 70. No, Doug answered one, so those two were exempt. And they only get harder as we go on. What Caesar had Peter and Paul executed? What Roman emperor? Huh? Which one? Which emperor? Starts with an N.
Nero.
There you go. Hey, how about that? And this one. Who was the eyewitness who gave us an account of the destruction of Jerusalem? We read some of his stuff last week.
Josephus.
Flavius Josephus, yes. He saw much of the destruction of Jerusalem. He saw how horrible it was, and he was able to give us a uncomfortably close look at some of the horrific things that happened during that time. So, anyway, introduction, Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children, or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Persecutions were no surprise to our Lord. In Matthew chapter 5, we read that blessed in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in verse 11 and 12, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's just a fact of the people of God, a fact of Christianity, that persecution will take place. This is God's world. He is sovereign over it. However, it is corrupted by Satan. It is corrupted by sinful humanity. And that sinful humanity is an enemy of God. They hate God and they hate the people of God. And we see that hatred in times of persecution. And we've seen it throughout church history, starting from the very beginning. Even in the book of Acts, we saw the church wasn't around for very long before they were chased out of Jerusalem, even by the Jews. So, we'll start by looking at some of the early Jewish persecutions. We're going to get to the Roman persecutions, but I wanted to hit on this a little bit. Most church history classes don't hit on the Jewish persecutions because overall, compared to the Roman persecutions, they are more tame, but they're worth noting. The Jews were the first to persecute the Christians. Peter and John, in Acts chapter 4 and 5, where they were arrested, they were beaten by the Jews for going out and proclaiming Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah. So we see Stephen stoned in Acts chapter 7 by the Jews for saying the same thing. We see Saul ravaging the church in Acts chapter 8, and we looked at that, how he drove the church to spread across all of Judea. We see the persecution under Herod Agrippa. We talked a little bit about him. He's the one who killed James, and he later had Peter arrested in Acts chapter 12. We saw his untimely death when he made himself out to be God in a way. And we also see persecution in the diaspora. We see persecution taking place from the Jews, even outside of Judea. So the Apostle Paul had to flee Damascus from the Jews in Acts chapter 9, verses 23-25. Outside of the borders of Judea, but there are still Jews there who chase him out of the city because of what he's proclaiming. And we see him stoned later in the city of Lystra in Acts chapter 14, verse 19. We remember the story. They all drive him out of the city. They stone him to death, and they stone him, thinking he's dead, and he gets up, goes right back into the city. So the church faced persecution from the very beginning from the Jews. And Jewish persecution continued after the time of Acts. We read the account in Josephus of how James, the brother of Jesus, was killed in Jerusalem. And I do want to read that from Josephus. He writes this, "But this younger Ananus, who, as we have told you already, took the high priesthood, was a bold man in his temper and very insolent. He was also of the sect of the Sadducees, who are very rigid in judging offenders above all the rest of the Jews, as we have already observed. Therefore, when Ananus was of this disposition, he thought that he now had proper opportunity to exercise his authority. Festus was now dead, and Albinus was but upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin and the judges, and he brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name is James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. But those who seemed the most equitable of the citizens and accurate in legal manners disliked what was done." And Eusebius also records this in his church history. He says, "But after Paul, in consequence of his appeal to Caesar, had been sent to Rome by Festus, the Jews, being frustrated in their hope of entrapping him by the snares of which they had laid him, turned against James, the brother of the Lord, to whom the episcopal seat at Jerusalem had been entrusted by the apostles. The following daring measures were undertaken by them against him. Leading him into their midst, they demanded of him that he should renounce faith in Christ in the presence of all the people. But, contrary to the opinion of all, with a clear voice and with greater boldness than they had anticipated, he spoke out before the whole multitude and confessed that our Savior and Lord Jesus is the Son of God. But they were unable to bear longer the testimony of the man who, on account of the excellence of ascetic virtue and of piety which he exhibited in his life, was esteemed by all as the most just of men, and consequently they slew him. Opportunity for this deed of violence was furnished by the prevailing anarchy, which was caused by the fact that Festus had died just at this time in Judea, and that the province was thus without governor or head." So after Paul leaves Jerusalem to go to Rome, the Jews are upset because they couldn't kill him. Remember, they were seeking to kill him. A bunch of them swore that they wouldn't eat or drink anything unless they had killed Paul. Well, Paul gets out, so what do? They turn to James, who had apparently taken a seat in the Church of Rome, and they killed him. They brought, tradition states that they brought him up on the Temple Mount, and instead of recanting, he proclaimed the gospel to the people. They threw him down off the mount. It didn't kill him. He survived the fall, and they began to stone him, but rather than allowing him to be stoned, someone came up and clubbed him on the head, and that is what killed him. So, thrown off the temple, and he was clubbed to death. After James, there was another bishop of Jerusalem who was killed in 107, so they really didn't like the leaders of Jerusalem. And the Jews were also involved in the execution of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. The Bar Kokhba Rebellion was a Jewish insurrection that took place from 132 to 135. It was a messianic movement, so the Messiah had already come. There had been false messiahs before him and false messiahs after him, and this Bar Kokhba fellow was one of these false messiahs. But because the Jews needed some type of hope to go after, started following this guy, Bar Kokhba, made out to be the Messiah. The name itself, Bar Kokhba, means son of the stars, and it's derived from Numbers 24:17, which is traditionally seen as a messianic prophecy, and I'll just read that quick. Numbers 24:17 states that I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So this star has been seen as a messianic prophecy, and they believed that this Bar Kokhba was a fulfillment of this messianic prophecy. Therefore, they called him Son of the Stars. So during this rebellion, any Christians who would not join them in proclaiming Bar Kokhba as the Messiah were put to death by the Jews, in particular the Jewish Christians who believed, who recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. So put to death Christians who would not renounce Jesus. Bar Kokhba was later called Bar Kosaba, which means son of falsehood, because his mission apparently failed, and he was demonstrated to be yet another false Messiah. Justin Martyr, one of the earlier Christian writers, says this about Bar Kokhba. He says, "For in the Jewish war which lately raged, Bar Kokhba, the leader of the revolt of the Jews, gave orders that Christians alone should be led to cruel punishments unless they would deny Jesus Christ and utter blasphemy." So the Bar Kokhba rebellion was soon put down under Hadrian, and it left Jerusalem once again destroyed, with hundreds of villages in the area destroyed. Judea itself was laid to waste, with 500,000 Jews killed. And all across Judea, pagan temples were erected, and then the Jews were barred from entering the city of Jerusalem. So the Bar Kokhba rebellion seemed to be the last straw for the Romans. And the Jews were, from this point on, completely expelled from Israel until very recent history. So anyway, after physical persecution of the that the Jews brought ended, there was still persecution in a way in their material in the Talmud. A lot of the Talmud was written in response to Christian claims. So in the Talmud is just a collection of Jewish writings, a collection of different sayings and Jewish wisdom and commentaries on the Old Testament. And a lot of it was written in light of the claims of Christianity. So it's a commentary that twists the messianic passages in the Old Testament, and they attempt to show that the Old Testament in no way, shape, or form could have been pointing to Jesus. And the influence of the Talmud has remained in Judaism even up to this day. The stories that the Talmud has of Jesus often twist his life around and they denounce his teachings. For instance, it teaches that Jesus had less than 12 apostles. I think somewhere it says he only had 7 apostles. And all that does is create confusion to Jews who may be considering Christianity. It's just another story, so people can easily say, oh, well, some sources say he has 12, some sources say he has 7. How can we really know how many he actually had? So why would you follow this religion if we can't even figure out how many disciples that he has? It teaches that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, but born of fornication with a Gentile. So, and that rumor was likely around even during the days of Jesus. It teaches that Jesus, after he was arrested before his execution, it teaches that he was under arrest for 40 days, and people were calling out in the streets for witnesses who might come and protect Jesus and give an account that might defend him, but none came. So making the trial look more like a fair trial, trying to give Jesus all the benefit of the doubt, but no one wanted to come and protect him. And in the writing of the Talmud, it continues the claim that the body of Jesus was stolen by the disciples at night. So the Talmud, really, a lot of it written just to undercut Christianity.
How much of that do you think influenced the, what have been called the Gnostic Gospels? A lot of that stuff would fit right in with some of the Gnostic Gospels anyway.
Probably not much of it. The Gnostics actually disregarded the Old Testament. They believed that a lot of Gnosticism anyway, believed that the Old Testament was written by an evil deity, and they wanted to separate Jesus from his humanity, where the Talmud makes Jesus just another human false prophet. And we'll get into a little more Gnosticism later, but Gnosticism believed that physical matter was evil and spiritual matter is good, and Jesus is an emanation of the good God, or they didn't really believe in a personal God, but he was an emanation of the good part of creation, the spiritual part of the universe. Therefore, physical stuff would be bad. So they tried to separate Jesus from his humanity. One of the Gnostic Gospels teaches that even Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a supernatural conception, that she herself was conceived miraculously, and that Jesus wasn't physically born, that she carried Jesus, but when it came time to give birth, Jesus just kind of beamed out of her. So, and believe it or not, a lot of these teachings influenced later Christian theology, and we might be able to get into some of that later. But the Gnostics distanced Jesus from anything physical, anything that might make him look human, and a lot of the Gnostic, we're going to read some of the Gnostic literature too. It's some of it's pretty fun stuff to read. Others, not quite so fun. Some of the Gnostic literature is just all kinds of almost nonsense saying that looks like they try to take some of Jesus' teachings, but then they twist it and subvert expectations, and the idea is only the enlightened people can really understand what's being said here. So it's goofy. We'll get into some of it, but they certainly did not want to portray Jesus as man as well as God. But the Christian belief throughout the centuries and what the scripture teaches, yes, Jesus is indeed fully God and fully man. So anyway, unfortunately for the Jews, they later did not fare well under Christian governments, not necessarily as a result of persecution, but when Christianity became the norm and it became the state government, Jews later would face persecution by Christians under legalized Christianity. And this only reinforced the teachings that are found in the Talmud. It only reinforced the hatred that the Jews had for the Christians. So kind of a sad part of history, but we need to recognize it. So anyway, the Talmud was compiled between the years 200 and 500. Like I said, it's a compilation. It's not just one book with one author, but all kinds of different sayings thrown together, and a lot of it just pure nonsense. And speculation. So anyway, from toleration to persecution, Christianity at first was protected under the Roman Empire. They weren't recognized as a distinct religion from Judaism. Judaism, because it was such an ancient religion, were allowed to continue practicing their faith under the Roman Empire. They were tolerated. And Christians were seen just as a sect of Judaism. So they likewise had protection. However, before too long, it was declared an illegal religion, or religio illicita, the Latin for it. Because they were seen as distinct, where the Jews were wealthy and rich and secluded, and they kept to their own little circles. The Christians, they were all over the place. They were rich, they were poor, they were proselytizing like crazy. They didn't have their own church buildings or anything like that, at least in the earlier years, and they were seen as a distinct sect. And especially when it was mostly made up of Gentile proselytes. So if you have a sect of Judaism where it's mostly Gentiles and they're not following the Jewish ceremonial laws, then yeah, they're going to be seen as distinct from Christianity. And we talked about how after 70 AD that really drove the wedge between Judaism and Christianity for good, it seemed like. So anyway, we're going to look at Roman persecution now, some causes of Roman persecution. One cause of Roman persecution is political rebellion. So we talked about how the Roman religious system is completely intertwined with the state. It's all seen as one great big thing. So if you rebel against the religion, you're rebelling against the state. If you refuse to participate in Roman worship, then you are not being a dutiful citizen of the Roman Empire. So there was no separation of church and state as we see it today. Religions had a degree of freedom, but unless they were protected like the Jews, they had to participate in some way, shape, or form with the Roman religion. So to the Romans, the Roman Empire was successful because it had the divine favor of the gods, and it had the genius of Caesar guiding it all along. And to not participate in the worship of these gods that made you successful made you a political enemy. In Rome, it was illegal to proselytize someone who belonged officially to the state religion, and it was illegal for them to convert. From time to time, there would even be laws published that prohibited Jews from, prohibited Romans from converting to Judaism. So, refusal to participate in Roman worship, refusal to offer sacrifice to Caesar. Remember, we talked about the genius of Caesar. So everyone, except for the Jews and maybe a few other exceptions, could practice whatever religion they really wanted, but every year they had to offer sacrifice to Caesar or to the genius of Caesar. And they would receive a certificate called a libellus, and that's what we have on the screen right now, for participating in that sacrifice. And this libellus is what allowed you to take part in normal commerce. It's what allowed you to go to the store and buy things. If a Roman soldier were to see you on the street, he'd make sure you had your libellus, and if you had it, okay, you're good to go. If not, he'd take you to the temple so you could make the sacrifice. So all you had to do is take the little pinch of incense, declare Caesar as Lord, and you'd get this little certificate. It was part of the government, and to not do that was political rebellion. But obviously, Christians could not do that because we have one Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And this sacrifice became the ultimate test to tell whether or not someone was a Christian, because a Christian would not say that Caesar is Lord. So it's not only religious rebellion, but it's also political rebellion, because it was seen as treason if you refuse to offer sacrifice to Caesar. Okay, political rebellion, and Yeah, we talked about how because Christianity was distinct from Judaism, they no longer had the protections. They had to fall in line right with everyone else, but Christians refused to do that. They were not pluralistic. Many of the religions in Rome were pluralistic, so you could have your main worship to one of the gods, to Aphrodite or whoever else, but you could still accept that, yeah, there are other gods out there. I mean, who cares? This is just the God that I follow. But Christians can't do that. We can't say that, well, yeah, I worship Jesus as Lord. I worship Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. But, yeah, there are other gods out there too. So what? We can't do that. The Bible is monotheistic. Christianity was monotheistic. And they refused to participate in any of that worship. And that was a type of political rebellion. So, yeah, and we talked about the exclusivity of Christianity. Another reason Christians were persecuted is because they were separatists. They were called haters of humanity. Christians, and they were called haters of humanity because Christians recognized and declared equality between all people. In the Roman Empire, they didn't have that idea of the value of human life or anything like that. There were the important people and there were the not important people. We talked about how Herod, when he murdered those children, it wasn't that big of a deal in the Roman system because in the Roman world, you could kill your kid up to 13 years old. It didn't matter. It wasn't an important person, therefore, you could kill him. Slaves weren't important people. They were property. You could just kill them. But Christians came, and they declared that all people are equal. It doesn't matter what class you're a part of. It doesn't matter what position you're in. Slave and free all had equal value before God. They were worthy of the same dignity and respect. Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with all its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freedman, but Christ is all and in all." So haters of humanity because they recognize the value of all of humanity. So Christians also were called haters of humanity because related to this, they cared for the dregs of society, those people in society that brought society down, who were just a burden on society, those older people, those orphans without parents. Christians would be the ones who would often rescue unwanted children who are left to die of exposure. So kind of an ancient form of abortion in a way, where someone would have a kid, didn't want it, so they just leave it outside to be eaten by dogs or whatever else. But Christians would be the ones who would come around and rescue that child, adopt that child into their family and take care of them. And that wasn't a good thing back in that day, because, hey, that child is just going to be a burden on society. It's unwanted. The gods have already decided that it should be destroyed. And here come these pesky Christians coming along, and they're causing trouble. So, and it's the same with widows. It's the same with orphans. It's the same with older people. They recognize the value of the life of everyone, even those who the rest of society saw as a burden. So infants left to die, we talked about that. Christians refused to serve in the Roman army, so we recognize that there's nothing inherently wrong with serving in the military. There were plenty of soldiers that we read about in the Gospels who trusted in Christ. There was the soldier who went to John asking what his repentance ought to look like, and John said, don't complain about your wages and things like that. John never said, you need to leave your post, quit being a soldier because you're serving an evil, wicked system. No, he said, be a good soldier, be a dutiful soldier, an honorable soldier. And the same, we see a centurion who came to Jesus. Jesus never denounced his role in the military. So It's not that military service in and of itself was sinful. However, Christians refused to participate in it. A lot of the early church was strictly pacifist, and we can talk about whether or not that was right or wrong, but that's one of the things that they did. It was normative in the early church to embrace pacifism, and they refused to enroll in military service. Christians also didn't send their children to the local schools or the local tutors. So remember, the tutors in those age, you'd be raised up reading the Greek classics, you'd be raised up learning about worship to the gods and things like that. And of course, Christians didn't want to send their parents to Caesar's schools. Christians also refused to participate in the immoral practices that were common in society those days. So they wouldn't take part in the idolatrous festivals and ceremonies that the rest of the empire would celebrate in. They refused to take part in the sexual immorality that was normative in that day. And they didn't want to participate in the watching of the gladiatorial games. Instead, they came out and they rebuked them. And when a Christian found himself in the arena, rather than putting up a fight and putting on a show, he would simply let himself be slain and accept death quietly. So they didn't participate in the immoral practices of the day, and because of that, they were haters of humanity. And they were seen as haters of the society that they lived in. They separated themselves out from it, and it aroused a lot of suspicion. Romans didn't like them, and their conscience probably played a good role into that. Here's these Christians doing what the God-given conscience says is the wrong thing to do, and these Christians are telling them that it's wrong and refusing to participate in that. And of course, if you want to participate in sinful things and someone is putting a damper on that, you're not going to like them very much. So anyway, Christians were charged with atheism. That was another reason for persecution. So Christians, because they didn't worship the Roman gods, were seen as atheistic. It was just out of the pagan thinking that there could only be one God. Christians, they didn't have images and statues in their worship. That obviously changed as history went on. It became a normative thing throughout a lot of Christianity in later centuries. But early on, they didn't have statues. So the Greek gods, how did they worship God? Well, they had a statue built, and then they prayed to that statue, and that's how they did it. But the Christians, they're off praying, and they don't have a statue in front of them. They must just be praying to nothing. They must believe that there is no God or something like that. So no statues, no idols that they prayed to or anything like that. They rejected the belief in every other god except for the one true God. So the gods of the age, the gods that are normative, the gods that are part of the institution, they said those gods don't exist. And the mind who doesn't understand Christianity would say, well, they don't believe in any gods. So they were charged with atheism, and they were also declared enemies of the gods because they refused to acknowledge their existence. And because Christians refused to worship the gods, they were often blamed for various calamities that would come about in the Roman Empire. So if Rome prospered, that means the gods were blessing them. If something bad happened, it means the gods were punishing them. Well, why might the gods be punishing us? Well, it's probably this group of people that refuse to worship the gods. They refuse to give them what's due. Therefore, we need to punish them, because if we don't, the gods won't be appeased. Philip Schaff, the church historian, writes that in North Africa arose the proverb, "If God does not send rain, lay it to the Christians." At every inundation or drought or famine or pestilence, the fanatical populace cried, "Away with the atheists! To the lions with the Christians!" So something goes bad, no matter what it is, it's the Christians' fault. And things really haven't changed that much. I saw an article not too long ago about the California fires, how they're the fault of those white right-wing evangelical Christians because they refuse to believe science and yada, 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 and they're the ones that caused all the climate change that started the fires. So we still see crazy stuff like this, even in our day. It's pretty crazy. So persecution because of this charge of atheism was often sparked by priests, merchants, and craftsmen. We see this in the book of Acts. The whole city is in an uproar because Paul is telling them that the gods that are made with hands aren't gods. And the silversmiths are upset because, hey, no one's buying my idols that I'm building them. So we need to do away with these guys that are telling everyone that the gods don't exist. Another reason for persecution is Christians were charged with cannibalism. And we can probably guess why. The Lord's Supper. So Christians, the Lord's Supper was seen as cannibalistic by the ignorant onlookers because it's the body and the blood of Christ. Remember, Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood. It's not necessarily that Christians believed in the modern view of transubstantiation that's taught by Rome today, but they still used those words that Jesus used. And because of that, the Romans thought that they were actually eating someone, that they gathered together in their secret meetings to eat their God. Some even thought that the infants that they would rescue from exposure, they ate those children as some kind of evil, obscure, obscene sacrifice to God. So ignorance, if left unchecked and you don't want to know what's actually going on, it can go all kinds of places, as we see. So Christians were charged with cannibalism. And the early apologists addressed this. They said, no, we're not actually eating someone. This is what's going on here. We take the bread. That's the body of Jesus. It's bread. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the body of Jesus, not some dead body that we're all gathered around to eat. So Christians were also charged with sexual immorality. That's pretty crazy if you know anything about the Roman society. The Lord's Supper was often referred to as the love feast. So Christians would gather together to express love for one another and celebrate the love feast. And in the mind of the unsanctified mind of a Roman, well, what did their love feasts look like? Mass orgies in some temple full of prostitutes in worship of their gods. So they hear love feast and they automatically associate that to the Christians. And they were done in secret, so they didn't want anyone else coming and seeing what was going on. So the Lord's Supper, the love feasts were exclusive. They didn't allow in people who were strangers. There was a second part, or I guess it was the first part when they did it, so they had it backwards. We do it the right way. But the first part of their meeting would be the time of teaching and reading from the Word of God and preaching, and then it was the second part when those who were not part of the church were ushered out when the church could celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So it was secret, so you can imagine what people might have been thinking. Oh, I'm not allowed in this part. What is really going on in there? So just the mind will go into all kinds of crazy things. And another thing that Christians were charged with was incest, because Christians would refer to one another as brothers and sisters. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, but then there'd be two married people calling each other brother and sister. Now, there's plenty of incest in the Roman system, so you wonder why they would charge him with this, but they were obviously quite hypocritical, and things haven't changed for unbelievers even today. So despite the horrific reasons for persecution, there was fruit that did come out of persecution. Persecution led to the church being a pure church. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in those early centuries of the church. if you could get arrested and even killed for being a Christian. So there were Christians, the Christians that were alive in the early church period, you know that they took their faith seriously because, let's be honest, how many people would show up to church on Sunday morning if there is a risk of dying? Well, I guess we see that. There's a 0.01% risk of getting a disease by going to church, and there's a likewise small risk of dying with that disease, and we saw how quickly the church is emptied. So, the real Christian, there weren't fakers. There weren't just pew sitters, generally, anyway. Those who were Christians, those who claimed to be Christians, took a great risk in doing so, and it led to a pure church. So these Christians were powerful examples to the power of faith, and their courage to meet together, their courage to proclaim the name of Christ, even with this persecution, would often draw many to Christianity. So persecution led to the spreading of the gospel. One later writer said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and that's a true thing. We've all heard stories, I'm sure, of people who are present at the execution of a Christian, and the Christian gives a gospel message, and someone in the crowd later converts to Christianity. We've heard stories of even the executioner being saved after seeing the testimony of those Christians who were executed for their faith. So martyrs served as powerful testimonies to the truth of the gospel because people would see that, wow, these people actually believe what they're saying. These people are willing to die for it, and they recognize that I'm not willing to die for my faith. They must have something that I don't have, and that would draw people to Christ. So Christians fleeing from persecution would often bring the gospel with them. We saw that in the book of Acts. And the Christian persecution eventually led to religious freedom. The absolute authority of the state was undermined by Christianity. The state had failed to wipe out Christianity, and it undermined their power. It showed that they weren't as absolute as they thought. Christianity stood for the individual rights and the value of all people, and the freedom for them to practice their faith and ensured the freedom of others to do the same. So this idea of religious freedom, that's actually a Christian value, the value to practice according to one's own conscience. So we'll see later in church history that it wasn't always the case. In some ways, the Christian state became almost as bad as the Roman state in some ways, but in these early years, we see how the persecution of the church eventually led to religious freedom. So anyway, we're going to now look at some notable persecutions under Roman emperors, and we'll probably get through a few of them today. So anyway, we're going to talk about the 10 great persecutions, as it's called. So this is the general description of the persecutions that's been used by the church since the 5th century. It's not overly accurate. There were less than 10 widespread empire-wide persecutions, but there are far more than 10 persecutions in general. But these are the 10 persecutions that the church has looked to since then and has recorded and spent the most time talking about. The 10 great persecutions were meant to be a comparison to the 10 horns. They were seen as the 10 horns on the beast of Daniel, or they're also meant to contrast the 10 plagues that we see in Exodus. So we remember the description of the beast in Daniel, how there's 10 horns. Well, Christians look back and they said, oh, here's 10 really bad leaders and the persecutions that they did. That must be what Daniel's talking about. So that's where they get that number, and that's why they stuck to it, even though it's not the most accurate description of what happened during this time period. So anyway, First guy we're going to look at is Nero. We already talked about him a little bit, but we're going to go into a little more detail on his life just to kind of see. We saw how crazy Herod was, but when we look at Nero, we're going to see that Herod was pretty much normal when it came to Roman leaders and kings and things like that. So Nero had a good first 5 years of his rule. Nero began ruling in 54 when he was 16 years old. It was his mother, Agrippina, who was the great-granddaughter of Augustus, who played a large role in putting him in power and governing the empire after he had been declared emperor. So he wasn't originally the first in line. His mother's husband had a son who would have been first in line, but she convinced him to put him next in line. So that's how he became emperor. And she kind of ruled through him for those first 5 years. So she had a lot of power and influence over him. He had a tutor as well, Seneca, who also had a great influence over Nero. And Nero, during his first 5 years at least, was generally pretty popular with the people. And Rome itself flourished under his rule, not necessarily because he was wise or anything like that, but his mother did a good job, and he did have some good influences around him. During the first 5 years of his rule, there were no major conflicts or anything like that. There was economic prosperity throughout Rome. However, he eventually snapped. He just kind of went nuts after that first 5 years. So after the first 5 years of ruling, he eventually grew tired of his mother and her influence and her basically ruling in his stead, and he put her to death. 3 years later, he divorced his wife, the wife that he had at a time, and had her killed in order to marry another woman, Poppaea. So Nero, he loved entertainment. He loved the games. He loved watching chariot races. He loved plays and things like that. He would often take part in plays, and that wasn't seen as a good thing from the citizens' perspective, but he loved entertainment. He believed that he was a master charioteer, and he would take part in the chariot races. And chariot races were usually pretty nasty business. People would throw rocks at each other, and people would often be killed. But Nero, somehow, for whatever reason, managed to get through every single chariot race unscathed. And he always won every single race. I wonder why. Well, he credited it to his own brilliance. He just saw himself as this master chariot rider. And the reason no one threw rocks at him is because everyone just loved him so much. So kind of had quite the ego. So Nero would often, getting to the darker parts of Nero, he would often dress up in simple clothing, go out at night, and he would plunder local shops, and he would rape women. So he would just go out believing that he wouldn't be seen and commit these horrific acts. There would always be guards about a block away from where he was, making sure he stayed safe. So he was always able to get away with whatever he wanted to get away with. While Nero, he lived, while he was doing this, after those first 5 years, while he lived for his own pleasure, the prosperity of Rome began to diminish. Rome went to war with Britain and Armenia, and that was very costly to the city, and it didn't help that Nero was just spending the city into oblivion, building all kinds of lively palaces and temples and things like that. The palace that he made for himself cost more than the work done by the past four emperors combined. So just spending himself into oblivion, doesn't care what's happening in the city, just living for his own pleasures, a horrifically evil, wicked man. In the year 64, on July 19th, there was a fire that broke out in Rome. Now, at the time, a lot of Rome was made up of old wooden structures, so that was basically kindling, so the fire was able to spread, and it burned over a quarter of the city of Rome. It killed thousands of people, and it destroyed hundreds of acres of property. It has been recognized as one of the worst disasters in Rome since its founding. However, Nero's immense palace was left unscathed by the fire. It's suspected that the fire was started under his orders, and we read that thing last time that talked about that, how Nero basically just made a scapegoat out of the Christians to draw eyes off of him. So the fire took place in a part of the city that he wanted to renovate. So he was always putting up buildings, and this older part of the city was just better off to be destroyed. So even if he didn't set the fire himself or have it ordered, it at least was to his benefit, and he wasn't disappointed that it happened. It's said that during the fire, he had been seen dressed in a golden actor's outfit, playing the lyre, and singing an epic song about the burning of Troy. And even if he didn't start the fire, the image stuck, and the rumor spread like fire that he was the one responsible for the fire. So, in order to take the blame off of himself, Nero blamed the Christians. And it was an easy thing to do. They were just kind of their own little sect. No one really knew much about them. They were suspicious. No one really liked them all that much. It wasn't necessarily because they had anything to do with it, but they were an easy scapegoat. So Nero, the first persecution that we see is under Nero. And it wasn't an empire-wide persecution. That's one thing to note. It was only in the city of Rome that this happened. So not empire-wide, but it took place in the city of Rome. It was a short persecution. It was a pretty limited persecution as far as the scope, but it was a nasty one. He was a bloodthirsty, wicked man. He would take Christians and feed them to starving animals in the gladiatorial arenas. He would also bind them up with animal skins and let wild dogs tear them apart. He would wrap them up with tar soaked in leather, tie them to poles, and then set them ablaze for his garden parties, where he would often ride his chariot around. His savagery, his wickedness towards the Christians, even began to offend the Roman population. And they began to doubt their guilt, and they began to turn against Nero. He was such a horrible, wicked man that even the passerbys looking on looked and saw, oh, this is wrong, this is horrible, how could you do such a thing like that? He was warned by his advisor Seneca that this eventually would happen, that the people would catch on and begin to turn against him, but in response to Seneca's warning, Nero forced Seneca to kill himself. So it doesn't take advice very well. And without Seneca, his advisor, he was left unrestrained. He would go into fits of rage with no one to stop him. And during one of these fits of rage, he even kicked his own pregnant wife to death. Eventually he began traveling around the empire, taking part in races and things like that, every single one of them which he won. So excellent charioteer, apparently. And he eventually returned to Rome in the year 68, and he saw that Rome was rioting. Nero had been declared an enemy of the state by the Senate, and he was forced to flee. And on July 9th, 69 AD, when he was surrounded by a mob that was about to tear him limb from limb, he stabbed himself in the neck, killing himself. His famous last words were, "What an artist this world is losing." So even in his last days, we see his delusion, we see his wickedness, just a horrible, horrific man. I'd love to see what a modern-day psychiatrist would say about Nero, but just an evil person. So the Christian response to the Neronian persecution, many Christians believed that this persecution, along with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, was a sign that they were in the end times, that they were in we talked about on Sunday how we're in the last days, but they thought they were at the very end of the last days. This is all the destruction that the book of Revelation has talked about, and Jesus is going to be coming at any second now. So they believe their belief that they were living in the end times was reinforced with later persecutions. And they believed that Nero was the beast in Revelation, and they did everything they could to associate the numbers 666 with Nero. So anyway, that's all we have time for tonight. We'll pick up next time looking at later persecutions. Any questions or comments before we close? Huh? Do I have anything good to say? Well, we're going to get some good stuff, so this is the necessary vegetables before we get to the meat. We're going to be reading this out of the Apostolic Fathers, and there's going to be some just brilliant, encouraging stuff that we'll all be able to take home with us that'll just warm our hearts like crazy. But yeah, so that's why we're going to try to get some of this brutal stuff out of the way first, and then we'll get to some of the good stuff. But yeah, it's history is violent, history is wicked, and the history of the church is the same way. So
you mentioned the Christian response to persecution.
Yep.
Very much the response to what we're seeing today. This is it. He's got to be coming soon. But just going back to some of the other things that you mentioned, the legalists.
Yes. Yes. Yep, absolutely. Yep, that the legalist was the mark of the beast. So, and you needed to get it in order to take part in commerce, and that's how they saw it. And could there be a parallel there? Probably. Is it necessarily the final mark of the beast that we see in Revelation? Probably not. But yeah, they. One, the thing with persecution is. The government will take just one thing and say, you know what, you can just live out your life as long as you do just this one thing. Just affirm this one thing that goes completely against your beliefs. And we'll leave you alone, we promise. And there are plenty of parallels in church history, and there are parallels of that even today, where Christians, if you would just stop being so stubborn and believe this one thing, we'll leave you alone. We'll let you worship in peace. We'll leave you be. Just believe this one thing. Do this one thing. So I'm sure we can all think of plenty of those one things. Anyway, any further comments before we close? All right. Father, we do thank you for preserving history for us to see, for us to learn from. We are often terrified at some of the parallels that we might see with history in our day, but we're encouraged when we recognize that you are the God of history. You are the one telling your story through even events as horrific as persecution, and we praise you that you are glorified even in these things. I pray that we would be encouraged as we leave here tonight, and I pray that you would bless us and give us safe travels home. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.